Some of them I liked, some of them I didn't. And it's really hard for me to like something that I haven't heard or to like something that I just don't like. I think worship can be exceedingly difficult if you don't know the Lord and if you don't like Him. And we are worshiping and praising Him, and well, I don't know Him and I don't like Him much. In fact, Christianity itself is maybe just a confusing mass of doctrines until you know the Lord Himself. And in knowing Him as holy, knowing Him as He really is, it all begins to fall into place. It all makes sense, and worship becomes easy. Worship becomes a privilege. One of my great frustrations, I suppose, as a pastor, is I want people to see what I've seen. I want people to know the Lord as I have come to know Him, and I have a long way to go. But I just think if people could see Him for who He really is, life would go better, that's true. But everything is so much better. Everything is so sweet when you know the Lord, the one who created everything. And when you understand what the words mean when we sing the hymns. And when we begin to open the Word of God, and this is describing a real God. And a real God who really does love His people. And to know these things, it changes your life. So I pray that the Lord would, and I'll explain this in the sermon, dig out your ears that you might hear, heed, and obey Him. Let us pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, You are present. You are holy. You are awesome. And You are worthy of praise. But Lord, we do ask that You would make Yourself known to us. That You would reveal Yourself through Your Word and by Your Spirit, that we would see You as You really are. That we could worship You as we ought to worship. That we would find the source of all the beauty that there exists. The source of all love, the source of all truth, the foundation of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom is to fear You. So Lord, we do pray that You would help us not only to search for You, but to find You. And having found You, to rest in You and to rejoice in You, to glory in Your holy name. So Lord, we do ask now that You would continue Your work in us, that our eyes would see You more clearly, that our heart would trust You more completely, that we would walk with You. That we would walk with You with great joy in the land of the living and before the eyes of the watching world, that others would see the joy in us, that others would see Christ living in us, that they would know Him through our words, through our deeds, through our prayers, through our love, that the kingdom might come and that Your will would be done on earth here, now, as it is in heaven. So we pray, Lord, for the ongoing work of Your church and Your people as we have been called to make disciples of all nations and to teach them to obey everything that You have commanded. And we pray, Lord, that that would be accomplished this day through the preaching and teaching of Your word, through the fellowship of the saints, through the efforts of missionaries on mission fields, Lord, through the many kingdom endeavors that are going on throughout the world, that Your name would be seen, would be known, that the gospel would be heard, that the Spirit would open up the hearts and minds of the deaf and the dumb and the blind, that they would begin to leap for joy at the wonder of the Savior. And Lord, help us as we still struggle in the Christian life. We haven't fully arrived. There are certain things that we don't understand. There are certain things that we don't practice. There are certain ways that we know are wrong and we still do them. Lord, we are Yours, and we long to grow. We long to have our weak faith strengthened. We long to grow to a full assurance of salvation. Because Your salvation is sure and it is certain to all of Your children. You will not lose one of us. And so, Lord, help us in the midst of the storm, and perhaps even at the bottom of the pit, to trust You. To know that You are God, and to know that You are great, and to know that Your will be done, and to know that You will deliver Your people. Lord, help us to look back on the past and the ways that you have delivered us then, that it may further our confidence that you will deliver us out of this pit as well. So bless us, Lord, as we trust you in the light and in the darkness, as we trust you at all times, as we trust you with our children, as we trust you with the covenant promises that you have made. Help us, Lord, this day, this Sabbath day, this day of rest, to rest. To rest in what you have already done. To rest knowing that the things that you have promised will most certainly come to pass. And Lord, we do pray that this rest would drain us of all anxiety and of all worry. We are yours, and we are safe in your hands, and your perfect will be done. And there is nothing that surprises you. And so, Lord, we, coming to know you, we delight in you. We delight in your love and in your faithfulness. We delight in your justice. And we pray that you would come to us, that you would visit us, that you would not leave us as orphans, but that you would come to us, that you would draw near to us as we draw near to you. So bless us, Lord, as we hear your word, as we speak your word, as we seek to live your word. Encourage us, Lord, as your people. Guide us by the light of your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant revival among us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 40. David is struggling again. And he begins the psalm by recounting the times in the past where he was in the pit, where he was struggling, and how God had delivered him. And how it caused him to praise, and not just to praise as an individual, but to share his deliverance with others. And it caused a crescendo or a community of praise. But now at the end of the psalm, he's in the pit again. And he's trusting God. He is waiting on God in the midst of his trial. In fact, this trial, more specifically, as he says in verse 12, is of his own making. He did something wrong, and he's smarting because of it. But he's still asking God to be pleased to deliver him. And I'm sure that you can relate. Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord, my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number, and my iniquities have overtaken me that I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Dear congregation, you have been in the pit before, and you will be again. But what is the pit? David describes it variously in this psalm as being surrounded by enemies, or perhaps in his particular case, suffering the consequences of your own sinful foolishness. David, in some sense, is in this miry bog. He is confused. He is without a firm spot to place his feet. Life's circumstances have trapped him, and he can't extract himself from his situation. He's in a pit of his own circumstances, and he needs help. He is standing in need of the grace of God. He's standing in need of the mercy and the power of God. But when you are in the pit, when you are suffering in difficult circumstances, what do you do? How should you respond? Sometimes the pit is of your own creation. You've done it yourself. You have placed yourself. You've dug in the hole and you've jumped in. It's your own fault. I remember early on in the Christian life when I would make a mistake, when I would blow it, when I would be in the pit of my own making, I thought that I always went back to square one. You know, I was doing good in the Christian life for a week or two, you know, and kept my nose clean and was doing the right things and was good in devotions and everything was going fine, and wham, I did something wrong. Back to square one. I got to start all over again. I got to climb the mountain of holiness. I've lost all my sanctification. God, I thought, must be greatly disappointed in me because I'm greatly disappointed in myself. I wouldn't show mercy to someone like me who had done what I had done. Why would God show mercy to me? I was afraid to entrust myself entirely, entirely to God's goodness and mercy. Some of it had to depend upon me, didn't it? I wanted to earn it. I wanted to be good enough. I wanted to deserve it. I wanted to please Him. That was true, but I didn't always please Him. And when I didn't please Him, I wanted to at least pay some penalty for my sin, because that would make me feel a little better. And when I failed, it crushed me. And I thought, well, if I fail, then it crushed me. If I find myself in the pit of my own creation again, and I'm crushed, well, shouldn't God be crushed? I wouldn't be merciful to me, so why should God be merciful to me, I thought. So I always went back to square one. I had failed. I was untrustworthy. I didn't deserve God's goodness. And I think through those experiences of the pit, God was teaching me to trust Him, not just with some things, but to trust Him with everything. He wouldn't allow me to trust in myself or in my own holiness or in my own good deeds. He knew what a lousy foundation that was, and He wasn't going to allow me to rest there. I needed to expect pure grace and unmerited goodness after I had failed. He was teaching me that my faithfulness was a very poor foundation for my walk with Him, but that His faithfulness is rock solid. So don't trust yourself, but trust me. Now David, he was in the pit again. In verse 12, he explains why. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. That is the pit. So what does David do while he's in the pit? He remembers God's past faithfulness. He doesn't remember David's past faithfulness. He remembers God's past faithfulness. And he makes God's past faithfulness and promised faithfulness the ground of his expectation for the future. Be pleased, O God, to deliver me. Be pleased for reasons in yourself to deliver me. Not because David has been so good, but because God has promised. So he was trusting in the character of God. He was trusting in the promises of God. He was trusting in the faithfulness of God. He was pleading for covenanted grace. He was pleading for promised grace. He was pleading for unmerited favor. The first thing he did while he was in the pit is he remembered God's blessings from the past. Look at the first couple of verses. And this should be in the past tense. I waited patiently for the Lord in the past, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry. He drew me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. So he's looking back to the past when he had done something like this before, when he needed God's help and deliverance before, and he remembered how God listened and how God delivered him, and he was confident that he was going to do it again. But he was encouraging himself in the pit of his own creation by remembering the faithfulness of God in the past. He was waiting on God. He was waiting patiently on God. Notice what he says again. I waited patiently for the Lord. And again, he's referring to it in the past. But what does it mean to wait upon the Lord? To wait upon Him. I hate waiting. It's probably not your favorite thing either, right? To go to the grocery store and be fourth in line, and you're waiting to check out, and you have to look at those awful magazine covers. Or waiting in a traffic jam without developing road rage. That's what we think waiting is. It's just sitting there, accomplishing nothing. That's not what biblical waiting is. He is waiting with an active, confident expectation in his God. He is confidently expecting that God will be God in this situation. That God will be faithful here. That God will continue to keep his promises and to be faithful even now. It is a confident expectation in God that he will eventually answer. And he will answer with love and compassion and with wisdom. Waiting, short definition of waiting, is expectant faith. I'm trusting God now as I'm fourth in line at the grocery store. I am waiting on him. And David waited for some time, and God stooped to hear him, his feeble and his faint cry. He inclined his ear to me, and he heard. So his waiting was rewarded. His confident, expectant faith was rewarded with deliverance. And this waiting on God is described in other places in the Psalms as well. Let me just read a couple examples. I have called upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my speech. So this is somebody pleading with God, waiting upon him with expectant faith, even though the answer hasn't come yet. I have called upon you, for you will answer me. That's the expectation. And O God, incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Meaning he hasn't yet, but he's going to. It's confident faith, and he's waiting in faith. Another example. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. So he's pleading with God that you be what you've promised. That you would be my rock of strength. That you would be the stronghold to save me. And he has to plead with this. He has to wait upon God for it because it hasn't happened yet. But he is waiting with confident, expectant faith. So here David was thinking about the past deliverances of God. When you are in the pit of your own making, when you've blown it and done something stupid and you've created circumstances which are difficult and you can't really extract yourself from the circumstances, remember that you've been there before. And that God was with you before. That you waited with confident, expectant faith upon him in the past and he delivered you and he will do it again. That's what David was doing in the first couple of verses. He was remembering God's faithfulness in the past. What typically happens is when we are in adverse circumstances, we allow those adverse circumstances to control us, to dominate us. We think about it all the time, and we dwell upon it all the time. And we don't think upon the faithfulness of our God. We think upon the difficulty of our circumstances, and it crushes us. David is from the pit, remembering who God is, remembering what he's done in the past. He's delivered David from the miry pit in the past and established his feet upon a rock, and he will do it again. And then David remembers in the past, when God delivered him, he praised him for it. Look at verse 3. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not trust to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. David is, I've been here before. I trusted God. He delivered me, and I praised him. This pattern is going to play out again. In my current circumstances, even though God hasn't come yet, I know he will. I was talking with Joshua before the service today about the things that we can learn from the world and the way that they praise in an unreserved way. I was watching the basketball game last night, and the Warriors caught a hot streak, and they were just making everything. They were blocking shots. The other team was missing, and they were making threes and dunks and passes, and it was just amazing. But the thing that was amazing is they were playing before their home crowd, and the home crowd went absolutely nuts with their unrestrained, spontaneous praise. That's the way our praise of God ought to be, almost a continued astonishment at the greatness and the faithfulness of God. Look at the wonderful things he's doing right now. And he goes on to say that sacrifice and offering you have not delighted in, you have not required these things. These forms of worship. Now we have forms of worship and they're good things, but these forms of worship can be empty, dull, and dead unless they are filled with living praise. With living, spontaneous, genuine, heartfelt praise. And how do you fill the form of worship with living, heartfelt, spontaneous praise? You realize who it is that you're worshiping. You remember what he's done. You remember his thoughts toward you. You remember his faithfulness. And you remember that it's actually happening right now. It's not really something that's happened in the past, and maybe he'll do it again. God's faithfulness never dies. His commitment to his people never changes. He is amazingly good and kind toward us now, at this very instant. And he is worthy of our praise today. The most pure praise is spontaneous and unforced and automatic and heartfelt. And it's a heartfelt response to the present activity of God, to the present faithfulness of God. He is with me now. And he will be faithful to me now. And David, as he was bursting forth in praise at the deliverance of his God, he told other people about it. You should praise this God with me. Because this faithfulness that I've experienced, this deliverance that I've experienced, it's yours too. Because God never changes. What he was to me, he'll be to you. He never changes. He is ever faithful. So this grace that was bestowed upon David is meant for other people to enjoy as well. He didn't trust in man's easy solutions, in verse 4. Who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. He didn't look for a quick, easy fix, a man-made solution to this problem, but he trusted the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. Focus on the greatness of your God. Don't fixate on the current circumstances or the current problem, but fix your eyes upon him, the author and the finisher of your faith. Fix your eyes upon God. On his power and his majesty, on his grace and on his mercy. Think about, as the psalmist did, the thoughts of God that were multiplied toward him. Our comfort in the midst of the pit is that God has taken thought for me. Verse 5, you have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. You have multiplied your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Psalm 139, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me were written in your book. when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. So when you're in the pit of dire circumstances, think upon the faithfulness of God. Think upon His thoughts toward you. Should I count them, they would outnumber the sand. Don't think about the problem as much as expect God's solution in God's time and in God's way. And then be ready and willing to serve Him from the heart. That's really verses 6 and 8, 6 through 8. Not just the outward form of worship, but the spontaneous will. Behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God, your law is within my heart. The end game of God is not your ritual observance. You know, you've probably got better things to do with your time than spend 10 minutes alone with God in prayer and meditation. But He's making me do it because I have to do it. That's the form. And if you're not filling it with living praise, it's not going to do you any good. Hey, pastor told me I didn't have to do devotions. No, pastor told you you didn't have to do dead, lifeless devotions. Doesn't do you any good anyway. But have living devotions. He doesn't want just the outward form. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted. But you have given me an open ear. What does that mean? You have given me an open ear. You have digged out my ears. You have unstopped my hearing. So I now can hear your word. And not just hear it, but I can now heed your word. You have opened my ears that I can hear your word now. I understand what it means. More specifically, I understand what it means to be. Now, a lot of people think this passage means He opened my ear. And they go back to the slaves in the Old Testament. When they served their period of time as a slave, their indentured servitude for 6 years it usually was. And they said, you know, I got no better options. This has been a pretty good job for me. I like this gig and I want it to continue. So the owner would say, well, come to the front door of my house. And he'd take him to the front door of the house and he'd take his earlobe and he would pound an awl through his ear into the doorpost of the house. And he said, now you are mine forever. And some people say that's what this means. This is a slave willingly giving his service to his master for the rest of his days. Oh, that would be a really good image here. But it's actually a different Hebrew word. I didn't have to explain any of that. But it's a really neat image, right? To have your ear pounded into a doorframe. But really what's happening here is, no, God has dug out my ears. He's digged out my ears so I can hear Him. I can hear and heed His word now. He has allowed me to genuinely want to obey Him now. So He's digged out my ears. But the problem is, this passage is also applied to our Savior in Hebrews chapter 10. This psalm applies to David, is true, but it also has an application to the people of God. But in Hebrews, it is applied to Jesus Himself. But the problem is in the translation. In Hebrews, it doesn't say, you have digged out my ears, or you have opened my ears that I might obey you. It says, a body you have prepared for me. The same words, this is taken from the Septuagint, which is part of the problem, but they have taken digged in the way of creation, and they've taken the ear for the whole body. So you have prepared a body for me. One New Testament scholar called this an interpretive paraphrase that was used in Hebrews. But he applied this passage in Psalm 40 to Jesus. And how did he apply it? Jesus, what does it mean for him? Well, first, what does it mean for David? David said, through my experience of the pit and of your faithfulness, you have taught me to listen to you, God. You have taught me to obey. You have digged out my ears. I come to you now freely, and this book is written for me. I come to offer you myself promptly and sincerely. I have come to offer myself as a living sacrifice. What is written in your word is written for me, and I'm going to give heed to it. I'm going to obey your word. You have digged out my ears. I'm going to follow the commandments that apply to me, perhaps for David as king. I'm going to keep the law from the heart. I'm going to delight to do your will. That's what the psalm meant for David. What does it mean to Jesus? Or how was it applied to Jesus? God has prepared him a body to obey his word as it applies to him. He was commanded to become flesh and to offer his life as a ransom for many. That was how the word of God applied to Jesus. And he was obeying that word. Jesus came to willingly to keep the Father's word as it applied to him. David was now willing to keep the word of God as it applies to him. So what does this whole thing mean to us? I am willing to heed the word of God as it applies to me. I'm not the king and I'm not the savior, but what I am, I'm going to heed your word. My ears have been digged out so I can now hear and heed the word of God. We are to willingly and from the heart keep the law of God as it applies to us. That's sort of what the whole thing means. And that took hours of exegetical study, and I gave you the short summary of it. But then, having experienced God's faithfulness, having your ears open so that you can hear and heed and obey the Word of God, that you can obey Him genuinely from the heart, you are to include others in it as well. David does not live in isolation. His personal, private Christian experience wasn't meant for him personally or privately. It was meant to yield public praise. He had experienced these things in covenant community, and he has to declare the goodness of God that he has experienced to others. This is what God has done for me, and I want you to enter into my joy and my rejoicing at the faithfulness of God. He doesn't, in other words, keep it to himself. Notice what he says in verse 9, I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips as you know, O Lord. What God has done for you wasn't meant for you alone. The experience that God has given you of His faithfulness, of His goodness, the reward that He has given you for waiting upon Him wasn't meant for you alone. Others are to enter into the praise of God because of what He has done for you. You're to say things like, let me tell you about my great God. Let me tell you about His love. Let me tell you about His faithfulness. Let me tell you about His salvation. And to put it in personal terms. Sometimes when I'm teaching, I state the truth. And I say, can you put that in your own words? Or can you find that truth in your own experience? And when other people speak, then we understand the salvation and the deliverance of God in concrete personal terms. Not just our own experience, but the experience of others. We are to be shouting the praise of God together. The Lord has done it, and it is awesome in our eyes, and don't you want to join me in this praise? I've seen another evidence of the faithfulness and the goodness of God. Don't you want to join me in seeing it and rejoicing in it? So he does not keep it to himself as his own private religious experience. Let me tell you about my great God. Let me tell you about His great love. Let me tell you about the great experience that He has given me of His faithfulness. Let me tell you about the promises that He has given me that He has kept in concrete personal terms. This is really the root of evangelism as well, how we speak the praise of God to others. And we can do it out of our own experience. God's past faithfulness yields present confidence, even from the pit. In verse 11, it's really not a prayer at that point. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. It's a statement of confidence in God's, His hesed and His emet and His rachamim, His compassion, His covenanted love, His faithfulness. So, David is taking all that he knows of God, all that he's experienced of God in the past, and he is applying it to his pitiful circumstances now. That's what he's doing. And that's what he's encouraging us to do. When you're in the pit, think on God. Think on His faithfulness. Think on His love. Think of what He's done to you in the past, for you in the past. But then, here's another hard truth in verse 12. For evils have encompassed me beyond number, and my iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see, for they are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. David is speaking all of these encouraging things, these edifying things, from the pit when his heart was failing him. It wasn't easy for David to write the psalm. His heart had failed within him in the midst of his circumstances. And he is arguing with his own soul to trust God in his present circumstances. He is forcing himself to believe. He is confessing that his present circumstances had roots in his own sin. When you as young children did something wrong and your parents disciplined you for it, you didn't like it, it hurt. Whether it was spanking or they took something away from you or they grounded you or took you, whatever it was, the pain was meant to be experienced. It was meant to be embraced. Why? So that you could learn, I don't want to be here again. This is the consequences of that action. I don't want to go there anymore. And that's really what we are to learn from God's trials, God's pitiful experiences. We are to learn the faithfulness of God so we don't have to go through this again. Then he prayed for deliverance in verse 13. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Be pleased. Lord, may you find it within yourself. May you find a reason to deliver me now. Be pleased for reasons in yourself to help me. Based upon your character, your sovereign good pleasure, come quickly and make haste to help me. And in verse 14, deliver me from my enemies. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. This isn't a vindictive desire on David's part. He doesn't want them to be put to shame. He's not wanting to get even, but it's a confident expression of the faithfulness and the justice of God. It works both ways. Because God is true to his own character. He will keep the promises of his word. And if that's true, evil people have a difficult day coming. And he knew that was true because God was faithful. Because God was faithful, he would deliver his people. And because God was faithful, he would punish evil. And those things most certainly will come to pass. But we want, don't we? We want justice in this life. We want it now. We want it yesterday. We want to see evil punished already. But we live in incomplete times, and so we have to wait upon the Lord, knowing that he will accomplish it. And in verse 16, corporate praise, may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Maybe we could read it this way, may all who seek you from the pit rejoice and be glad in you. May all who seek you in adverse circumstances rejoice and be glad in you. And may those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. So really, much of what he said already is he's remembering in the past. This is what he's doing while he's in the pit. And finally, he brings it all to a conclusion in the last verse. This is his present circumstance. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. He's waiting upon God. He's waiting in the pit. He's confessing what he is. I am poor and needy, but the Lord himself takes thought for me. And you are my helper, and you are my deliverer. And in the very end, he's still waiting. Do not delay, O my God. The one thing that keeps us sane in this insane world is the goodness and the character and the promises of God. And we see the goodness and the character and the promises of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the yea and amen of every one of God's promises. And he's the yea and amen, I take it, even in the past tense. God has fulfilled his promises in the Lord Jesus. So, while you are in the pit, what should you do? You should wait with confident, expectant faith on God. You should remember his word, you should remember his promises, you should remember his character as you see them fully on display in the Lord Jesus Christ. You should remember the past faithfulness of God to you and to others of your brothers and sisters that you've heard their words and their testimony, their stories of deliverance. And you are to praise God from the pit. You are to trust God with your enemies. You are to trust God with your sins. You are to look for grace, unmerited favor, and not for merit. You don't deserve anything. Ask that God would be pleased to help according to his word and according to his promises. And be willing to be saved, be willing to be delivered by grace alone. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our pitiful experiences where we can trust you from there, where we can learn of your faithfulness from there. We thank you for the way that you've delivered us in the past. We thank you for your tender mercies that are new every morning. We thank you for your character and your goodness and your promises, which are all fulfilled and yea and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you will never leave us and that you will never forsake us. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God for the good times and the bad, that you are ever faithful, that you never change. And help us then, Lord, to cling to that which will never change. To trust you, to trust your word, your character, your promises, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, even with our trials and with our difficulties. So deliver us, make haste to help us, because, O Lord, you are good. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.